Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and we're pretty familiar with this passage now, I think, because we've spent 4 weeks on verses 19 through 23, and we're going to look at Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 primarily today. So we're coming to the end here, but you remember maybe that this passage as a whole is an exhortation. And so verses 24 and 25 are just one part of the passage, but the whole passage is an exhortation or an admonishment. And so you know how you open up some passages and they're teaching you something and other passages are encouraging you. This is doing all of that for the purpose, though, of exhorting. That's why it's here. He's talking about what we need to do as believers. There are actions that we need to take as a result of what we read that mostly have to do with what we have to do as a church, which is why we're looking at this at the start of the year. We're thinking about what God wants from us as a church, because we're here, and we're here obviously for a purpose. What does God want from us? And this is a great summary in verses 22 through 25. There are these three let us's that obviously aren't everything to your responsibility as a church member, but are a lot. We get this right, and we definitely are going to be moving in the right direction. And he's giving us these three exhortations at the end of a section. Not the end of the book, obviously, because this is chapter 10. But if you think of Hebrews like a sermon, this is like the end of one part of the sermon and the beginning of another. He's wanting to motivate these believers who are struggling to keep going. And to do that, so far he's been comparing what Israel did in the Old Testament and what they had in the Old Testament with what believers have because of Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished. And now he's going to challenge us. So he's moving from this pretty heavy duty doctrinal discussion in chapters 4 through 10 to how he wants believers to be responding to what he's teaching in chapters 11 through 13. This is what we have because of Jesus, and this is what we need to do. Like, if that's true, then. And he starts off this really practical section by first summarizing what he said so far in verses 19 through 21. These are like bullet points, a short summary of the last six chapters. And there are two main things he points out, two since we haves. And the first in verse 19 is that we have confidence. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, which is a pretty big deal, obviously, because the holy place was where God's presence was in a special, unique way. And entering that holy place was something only a certain priest could do in the Old Testament. And so he's looking at our religious activity as believers in worship, and I think primarily corporate worship, what we're doing now, and saying that what we're able to do together is something a little like what that priest did back then, only better, because it's not just this one priest once a year entering a physical location that was a copy of heaven. It's every single one of us as believers who are entering the true holy place, which is not here on earth, but in the heavenly dimension to meet with God week after week as we gather. And we do so confidently, which is amazing. And part of the reason we have confidence as we come into God's presence is because Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice. And so we're not coming on the basis of our merits, but on the basis of what God has done through Jesus, and because we don't come alone, which is the second thing he highlights in verse 21. He says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And so, again, he's comparing what we have now to what they had in the Old Testament. And while God's people in the Old Testament were privileged in that they had a man God chose to represent them, we have God's Son, which we've talked about the past several weeks. We've talked about all that quite a bit. But the main idea that I want you to have in your mind is just that being a Christian and part of the church is such a tremendous privilege. I mean, if you think about what we get to do and the role we play as a church, and maybe let me try to highlight the privilege of what we're doing in the church by locating us quickly in the story of what God's doing in the world. And so if we go back to the beginning and think about what humans are for, we are created to have a relationship with God and to glorify him. That is our purpose. That is why we're here on the planet. But we know that people can't just do that anymore because of man's sin. Humans, since the original rebellion in the Garden of Eden, have not been able to worship God in a way that pleases him. First of all, not wanted to, but also not been able to. And that's a huge problem, obviously. Separation from God. That's the worst kind of death. And it's a consequence of man's rebellion. And yet God is so good. And he's committed to being glorified and honored and worshiped and having a relationship with human beings. And yet to do that, he's got to resolve the problems our sin created. And we know that he is going to resolve those problems because right after the fall, he makes a promise in Genesis 3 about reversing the curse and bringing blessing into the world. And one of the ways that he's proven that he's going to solve these problems in the end and is able to keep this promise is by having one group of people that he's called out of this broken world to have a relationship with him and represent him and who he enables to know him and worship him. And from Genesis, you know, that group was Israel. From Genesis 12 on, really, he chooses this nation, Israel, and he gives this one nation the privilege of having access to him and of being a picture, really, of how he was going to save the world. And a big part of his plan to bring that salvation to the world. And of course, there was a lot that went into them being able to do that, a lot that had to happen so they could have access to God and experience those blessings. They had to have sacrifices and priests and this whole legal system and all kinds of training. But still, it was a privilege, obviously, to be part of that nation. Because while they weren't in the Garden of Eden exactly, they pretty much had the opportunity to be as close as you could get to it at that point in time in this sinful world. And we're the one nation on the planet that could do what humans were created to do, worship God in a way that pleases him and have a relationship with God like that. And yet, of course, we know there are all kinds of limitations to the way they could do that. And that they basically failed to do what God called them to do and started worshiping idols instead, which is like a huge tragedy as you read their story. It's really sad. But you know what? Their rebellion didn't stop God's commitment to his promise or his plan to bless. Adam's sin didn't, and Israel's sin didn't either. And so God sends his son into the world, and this is the New Testament now. He sends his son, and long story short, he dies and rises again and ascends into heaven and creates this new institution, the church. Israel rejected him, so he creates a new institution, which doesn't replace the nation of Israel in the long-term plan. There are still promises God's made to Israel that he's going to keep. But because of their rebellion, he did take some of the privileges Israel had away from them for a period of time. It's like he put his work with them on pause. And the church now, this institution, becomes the focus of what God is doing at this stage in salvation history. And so that means we are the group of people on the planet now who God is using to make a statement about how he's accomplishing salvation. And because of Christ's work, we are the group of people whom God's given the privilege and ability to have access to him and to worship him in a way that pleases him. Which makes the church, obviously, a pretty big deal. Being part of the church really matters. The role that we've been given, the privilege that we have, what we're here to do. And we need to know, in light of the privileges God has given us and this vital mission that he's entrusted to us, what does he want from us in light of that? Since we are playing this role and have access like this and have a great high priest like Jesus, what does God want from us? That's the question. What are our responsibilities? And here in Hebrews 10, he highlights three of our primary responsibilities as a church. And we've looked at two so far, and you know there are different ways you could summarize them, but we've said prioritize worship and hold fast to our confession. Though I like how one ancient commentator summarized the responsibilities better. He said, in light of the access we have to God and the priest God's given us, what we need to do is exercise faith by drawing near, hold on to hope, and promote love or charity, maybe is how he put it. But verse 22 is our first responsibility, and it's a responsibility to exercise faith. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so what do we do as a church? What do? We worship, meaning that we believe Christ is who he says he is and that he's accomplished what God says he's accomplished, and we respond to that by coming together week after week and talking to him and loving him and hearing from him and praising him from a true heart. And that's the emphasis there in this text, not just by doing certain rituals, but worshiping God from a true heart. And the next phrase helps us know exactly how to do that, because he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so that's the key, faith. We come exercising our faith. As we sing, we're not just singing, we're exercising faith. As you sit there and listen to some guy talk from the Bible, you're exercising faith. You're saying, God, I know that this is your word, and this is a means that you have designed to give me grace. Even though it looks so ordinary and seems so routine, perhaps, this right now I'm believing is coming from you, and I want to hear from you. And this is key to what we do, intentionally taking our faith and putting it on Jesus, habitually looking to him, seeking to believe what we say we believe, not being content with those times where we're looking at what the Bible says about Jesus and thinking and feeling and acting as if it were not real, but seeking to think and act and feel like these things we read here are the most substantial, most true realities on the planet. That's why I think he adds the word full assurance here to faith. But you know, we don't need to go back and unpack all that again or we'll get stuck. But I still think it's good for us to say super loud, super clear, what does the church do? The church believes the gospel and the church worships God. And doing that is doing something, which may be obvious to you, but I know I need to hear it because I'm a doer. And I like to accomplish things. And this world has so many problems and so many issues. And as we come together, we've got like this incredible opportunity, because here are people who are eager to go. And sometimes it feels like, okay, this is awesome. We've got a group of people who are eager to go. Let's go out there and do something. And by do something, I mean we've got to get busy. And yet the main thing we do as a church, what we spend most of our time doing, is getting together every week and having these worship services. And they don't always look like the most impactful thing a group of people could do in the world today, like the most important thing a group of people could do. And so we can, I don't know if the right word is be embarrassed about it, but definitely take it for granted and sort of feel like we're not doing much if all we're doing is gathering together and worshiping. I mean, we know it's not true, but honestly, if somebody asks you, what does your church do? And you say, you know what our church does? We believe the gospel, and we focus on worshiping God in a way that honors him week after week. That doesn't always feel like it's really big, but it is big. That's the thing. It is big. I remember a young man when I was a pastor in Africa who came to our church for a while, and then he stopped coming. And I was like, where did he go? And I found out that he decided he wasn't going to attend on Sundays anymore because he wanted to go out witnessing. And he wanted to go out witnessing on Sundays because he didn't feel like he was doing anything when he was at church. And he wanted to be doing something for Jesus, which can kind of sound sweet, I guess, because he was young and he was eager. But it shows that there were a lot of things that he was not quite understanding, because we go out there and make disciples who do what? Who worship, who love the Lord their God. And this is one of the prime ways that he wants us to do that, corporate worship. If we think back to the Gospel of Luke and what it teaches us about following Jesus, since we've spent so much time there, one of the big lessons on the section in discipleship is the story of Mary and Martha, where he shows the importance of not just being busy, but sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. He shows us the priority of that. And then the next thing he talks about is how to pray. And that same thing comes up in the book of Acts as well. If you know Acts, he tells a story about the church and emphasizes the priority of the ministry of the word and prayer. And so while there are other things we need to do as a church, for sure, there is nothing more important that we do than believe the gospel and worship God. And that itself is a testimony. It's a kind of witness to the world of what matters in life, of what humans are for, and where salvation comes from. As we prioritize worship, not as a means of manipulating God, but of enjoying God and responding to the gospel, and we really start organizing our life around worshiping God from a true heart with his people, that is going to point people to who the Savior is in a big way. Because that's really what we're about as a church. We're not here to say we're the Savior. We're here to say Jesus is the Savior. And that's part of what we gather together to demonstrate week after week. And so what is our responsibility as a church? First, faith-filled corporate worship. That's number one. And then hope. That's number two. We hold fast our confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And again, it's hard not to preach this verse a second time, but to say it as quickly as I can. We look at our confession, what we say we believe, and we see that God's given us something really special in the gospel. Because it's not just this message about what we need to do, it's a message about what God has done and will do through Jesus. And so as we think about the life in this world right now as a Christian, we look around and obviously we don't have everything the way we're going to have it right now. But what we do have are some big promises that God's given in the gospel. And we've all verbally and publicly testified that we believe what he says he's going to do through Jesus in the future. And we're putting our hope in that. And that's just like such an essential part of what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian. I think of 1 Corinthians 15 as an example, where Paul says, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're not a Christian. And so to be a Christian is to believe Jesus rose from the dead, sure, but also to confess that we will too. And that hope of what God is going to do for us in the future is the engine of so much of what we do in the Christian life, even corporate worship. We're gathering together now in anticipation of how we're going to gather together then. So hope is everything. And yet, maybe because it's so important, it's always coming under attack. And there are all kinds of things that make it difficult for us to hope in our hope or tempt us to put our hope in false hopes instead of Jesus. And so one of our primary responsibilities as a church is just to hold on to that confession of our hope. You want to know, this is one of our big goals as a church. What do we want to do? We want to keep on hoping, living with an eternal perspective. And it might sound funny, I don't know, to talk about what we're wanting to do as a church that way, to think that one of your primary responsibilities as a church member is to be hopeful and to help us be hopeful. But we're living in a world that has no real hope and is constantly pressuring us to be hopeless as well and to put our hope in things that aren't true hopes. And if we do that, if the church does that, that's a big problem. Because the church is the one group of people on the planet who have real hope. And so part of why we exist as a church and what we're seeking to do is to be a testimony to the world of where that true hope is found. We're an institution of hope as a church. In a dark, dark world, we are that glimmer of light. And so if you ask me, what do you want to do this year? Or I ask you, what do you want to do? We should say, we want to hope in our hope. We want to talk, we want to think, we want to feel, we want to live like Jesus is coming back and like we're going to rise from the dead. Because he is. And we are. And we want to help each other maintain that eternal perspective and be a community of people here in Fullerton that shows others what it looks like to believe that God is really going to keep all his promises. So what do? We exercise faith, we draw near, we hold on to hope, we hold fast to our confession. Those are two main responsibilities we have as a church. And the third has to do with love or charity, promote love. Or I guess another way to say this responsibility, we need to be biblical friends to one another. And so if you're looking at your life and you're thinking about your relationship to the local church, what do I need to do? These are three key areas to focus on. One, prioritize corporate worship. Two, hold fast to your confession of hope. And three, seek to be a biblical friend to other people here. And in verse 24, he puts it like this. And let us consider. And so there's an action there at the start. That's a call to action. We need to think, to consider. That's our duty. And then there's content. Here's what we need to think about. How to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's the main command in these two verses, just in terms of how the grammar works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then he gives some more instruction about what it's going to mean for us to obey that command next in verse 25. First, he shows the contrary. This is how people fail to obey that command. I don't want you to do this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And then what we should do instead of that. But encouraging one another, and how much we should do it, and all the more, and why, a motivation, as you see the day drawing near. But to understand the responsibility, let's go back and start with the action, the duty, what he wants you to do specifically, us. Let us consider. And we should notice, first, who's he addressing here? He's talking to us, which means that he's not just talking to pastors or church leaders. He's talking to every single one of us who is a Christian. So if you have access to God, if you have a great high priest, he's talking to you. And he's telling you that you need to think or consider. And what does it mean to consider or to think? Let us think. What do when we think? That's something that happens in our minds, obviously. When we think, we take our reason and we focus on something and we start analyzing it and questioning it and making statements about it, investigating it. We look at it from all these different angles. And so he's telling us that we need to think like that. And he's not just talking about something we need to do once and then we're done with it either. This is, you need to think and you need to keep on thinking. This needs to be a pattern in your life. And it's a deliberate kind of thinking too, since he's commanding you to do it. Because sometimes we're thinking in response to something. We're just reacting. Something happens, you see something, and an idea comes into your head, and you start thinking. But since he's commanding us to think, that means you're not just waiting for these thoughts to come into your head randomly. You're making a decision. This is something that I'm going to intentionally sit down and spend time considering. Like, this is going to be part of how I live my life now. I choose to spend some time up here in my head paying attention to something. And you know, I want to take a second and kind of underline that command to think or to consider, because the fact is, that's hard for a lot of us. We all think, of course, but intentional thinking about something can be hard and rare because we've got so much going on. And so many of us are tempted to put our brains on autopilot most of the time, honestly. That is our sweet spot. When we don't have to think. And if something forces us to think, we're like, ooh, I don't have time for this. I don't want to think. And there are reasons. Maybe because we're busy, or because we've got a lot of information, or because thinking takes work, and there are a lot of things that are easier to do. But as a result, we can be pretty resistant to commands to think, actually. We don't like it when somebody calls us to think. That's not like something like, whoa, that sounds great. And we'll say, I'm too busy to think, or I'm too tired to think hard, or it's not that important, I'm not that important, I don't need to think that hard, or we just don't give ourselves time to do it. That's probably the real issue. We have to give ourselves time if we're going to do this. If we're going to obey this command to consider, it's going to actually require us making some choices. Because usually to do some thinking, you need some quiet and time. Because usually you're not going to do good thinking quickly. And that means you're going to have to put away some of the distractions. Like, how long can you sit in an empty room and think by yourself without looking at your phone? Because thinking, the way he's describing, usually requires focus. And so that means there's going to be some self-denial needed to obey this command and some deliberate decisions that have to be made to do all that thinking, where you have to say, no, I'm not just going to fill up my life to the brim with activity. I'm going to take some time and be quiet, which can be difficult because doing this or doing that sounds more fun than sitting there thinking. Binging Netflix sounds more fun than sitting there thinking. And so, honestly, we might try to live the Christian life out without doing much thinking. But we can't. We can't. Let us consider. That is a command. We have to think. Real simple. If you are a Christian, you need to be a thinker. I'm talking about all of us, every one of us. One of our responsibilities as church members is to think. About what? And, you know, you look down and you might expect him to say, let us consider, let us think about how we should be stirred up to love and good works. But he doesn't. He could have just told us, in other words, love other people. Think about how you should love other people. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And so it's like he says, love people by thinking about how to help other people love people. If you want to love somebody well and you wonder what's that look like, it looks like making a deliberate decision to think about them. And what are you going to think about specifically when you do? First, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another. And that's a polite translation of that phrase, really, how to stir up. Because the word stir up in the Greek is paroxysmos, which is where we get the English word paroxysm from. And basically what it meant back then was to irritate or to provoke. And so he's commanding us to think about how to irritate or provoke other people. And of course, that sounds funny because irritate's usually a negative word, and yet he's not using it negatively. Here it's positive, and so that's why they translated stir up. But the reason I like the word irritate is because it forces us to stop and think about what we're doing when we stir someone up. Because what does it mean to irritate someone? If you just think about what happens when you're provoked or stirred up or irritated. And again, I know it's positive here, but what does it mean negatively? And then we can use it positively. If I'm irritated, what's going on inside of me? There's some energy in there to get something done that seems maybe hard to do. But something's happened, and those passions are stirred up in there, and they give me courage or strength to do it anyway. And so we're pretty good normally at getting each other to feel that negatively in a sinful way. That doesn't take much work to get someone passionate that way. We can irritate each other like that, and we don't even need to think much about how to do it. Like, just go slow when you're making a right turn, and you'll get people passionate. But what do we need to do here is think about how to get other members of the church to feel passionate and zealous like that for love and good works. And you hear those words, passionate and zealous. Because that's the point. We're not just thinking about how to get them to do love and good works, but instead about how to get them stirred up to do that. In other words, to feel energy and want to do that. You know how when you're irritated, you kind of can't sit still. You got to take action. That's what we're wanting to help each other feel about love and good works. And we'll talk about those particular words in a minute. But the fact that we have this command here means that We need to have a certain attitude toward love and good works, right? We need to be stirred up. And that's why we're trying to help each other be that, because that's how God wants us to be as believers. The church is not simply to be a group of people who are okay with love and doing good, but who are passionate about it, stirred up about it. And yet, the fact that we have to think about how to stir each other up means that even though we're Christians and we have the Spirit of God and we know what we're supposed to do, we need help actually wanting to do that and being excited about doing that. And it's probably because doing that takes some energy. It is hard to love well and do good works. And so even though we're Christians and we have all these resources and we have all this knowledge, we're not sitting there all the time with all this energy to do the kinds of things God's called us to do, which is part of why we need relationships with other believers so badly. And you can underline that word need. If you're gonna live the Christian life, this is not optional for you. And here, of course, he's talking about the responsibility we have to others, and the focus is on they need us. And so we're supposed to think about how to stir them up. But earlier in the book of Hebrews, he says, we all need this if we're going to persevere in doing what's right. And so this is not just something we need to do for others. This is something we need others to do for us. And that's one reason why we commit ourselves to a local church, actually, to a particular group of believers who we know and who know us, one where we've all recognized our responsibility to one another's spiritual good, because we know we're not designed to live the Christian life on our own. And we try, and we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and we'll be sitting there looking at all these opportunities to love and do good and not wanting to do anything. And these kinds of committed relationships are a means that God has decided to use to protect us from getting hard hearts and to help us have passion and zeal. And you know, I don't want to get too off track here, but this is one reason why there's this whole process of membership in the local church, actually. People are like, why would I become a member? It's because we know how important these kinds of relationships are and that we need them with other believers. And so one thing that local churches do is they have this process where they're like, okay, let's help identify people who know the gospel, who have a solid confession of faith, and who we can have good reason to think actually are Christians, and who you can know are committed to being here. And in becoming a member, what they're saying is, I want you to be involved in my life spiritually. And actually, when you become a member, you're saying to them, I want you to be involved in my life spiritually. And so now we have this group of people we can focus on building these kinds of relationships with. And it helps to identify a group of people like that, because it would be more difficult to obey this command to think about how to stir people up if you didn't have any confidence that they were Christians, or that they even wanted you to stir them up, or you didn't know that you had that kind of responsibility to them, or if you weren't sure you would even see them. It's kind of like coaching basketball. I coached a basketball team this last year, and I had to plan practices. That was my responsibility. And it would have been more difficult to do that, or to be motivated even to do that, if I went to a gym and I had no idea who was on my team, right? Like, I could plan the practice, I guess, but it would be a lot harder if I had to go to the gym and just try to find random people who wanted me to plan a practice for them. And that's kind of true in life as well. We can think about how to stir random people up for sure. But one of the reasons we have a process of membership is just to make obeying this command a little easier for you. And so you're part of a local church, and that means you've identified some people you're especially going to be responsible for. And so you look at these people, you know, and you recognize, okay, these are people who say they believe the gospel. They know the gospel. They've talked to somebody who knows the gospel, and it's clear they do understand what the Bible teaches, and they've articulated their commitment to it. And they're saying they want spiritual help. And they're committed to giving help too, because when you become a member of a local church, you're recognizing this is one of your primary responsibilities. We join a local church because we look at what we have in Jesus, and how does the Bible say we're supposed to respond? Let us, one, exercise faith in God by gathering week after week with other believers in corporate worship. Two, let us hold on to the hope of the gospel and live life with an eternal perspective. And three, let us love others by thinking about how to stir them up. To what? To what? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So he gives us a specific place to focus, love and good works. And I'm so glad both of those words are there because, for one, it's a sweet description of the mature Christian's approach to life, isn't it? What does a mature Christian look like? He's someone who really wants to love and do good. And that's a pretty good dream for your children, too, right? Like I've often said to my kids, at the end of the day, I don't care what job you have, and I don't care where you went to school. I mean, I care and pretend to care, but not really. What I do hope, though, that you'll be good at is love and doing good. Or to take this whole passage, at worshiping God, living for heaven, and loving and doing good. That's what I want you to be an expert in. And, you know, I even appreciate the order these two words are in here as well, love and good works, the fact that love comes first. Because there's lots of funny ways we can get people excited about doing good. If that's all he said, think about how to stir others up to good works. Doing that's kind of easy. Because pride can be a motivator for good works. Shame is a great motivator for a lot of things for humans. How good it makes you feel. Selfishness can even be a motivator. But first, we want to motivate each other to love. God, of course, but other people too, and that's probably primary here, which is something I know that I need to hear. Not just do good, love people. Because I look back, and there are moments in my life where I felt like I was doing pretty good spiritually. Enjoying prayer, enjoying time in God's word, doing my duties. I think my parents trained me to be pretty polite. Definitely Marta has helped me be a nicer person. And so you can kind of get in the groove of looking kind. But in the middle of that, there are times where I've just had to stop and ask myself, but Josh, do you love other people? Do you really love them? Because spending time with God, in a sense, is easy. Learning, worshiping, and being nice is pretty easy most of the time, too. But really loving someone is different. And sometimes difficult because we're selfish and because people can be really hard to love sometimes. Humans are interesting and they can make your life very uncomfortable. And yet if you're not growing in your love for people, then you're not really growing in your love for God, even if you feel like you are, because the two go together. So this is not optional for us as Christians. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, classic passage, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Which I think is really convicting. If I say I love God and I don't love people, man, I'm lying. And yet before we get too discouraged when we see that lack of love, God knows we need help doing this, even as Christians. He's given us love for people. We do love people if we're Christians. It's down there. It's in there. That's just true. But just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're always loving people. Because sometimes we get tired. And sometimes we lack motivation. This is just part of being a sinful person, living in a broken world with other sinful people. And so it is really normal to have a hard time loving other people well and to not be excited about doing it. Which is why it's so important we're committed to building biblical relationships and why we should be thinking about how to stir one another up to love. Like, I need people doing that in my life who are thinking, Josh is a Christian, and so I know he loves people, but he's a human and he's a sinner. And so how can I stir him up to love others even better? How can I not give up on him and help him love other people better? And I need to be doing that for others too, which if I'm doing right, is actually going to motivate me to love others as I'm doing it. Because it's weird to think about how to help somebody else love if you're not loving them, which is part of what makes this command so wise, isn't it? We need to think about how to stir others up to love. And then after that, he says about how to stir them up to good works, which almost sounds redundant. And you might wonder, why does he add that? Because if I stir you up to love, isn't that enough? And it sort of is, if you're defining love biblically. It's going to include good works, but maybe it helps to add it here because if you just stop with the word love, not everybody's going to be thinking outwardly enough. And you can imagine someone maybe being like, I'm loving and satisfied with something that's actually less than biblical love and doesn't do anything. And so he's like, think about how to help them get excited about loving and doing good works. Because works are what? They're things we do. And so if you're just sitting there passively, that's not usually what we would call a work. Works are actions. And so if you're thinking about how to get someone stirred up to good works, you're thinking about how to get them excited about doing something. That is good. A good work. But what is good, right? Because it's interesting. He doesn't say stir them up to right works. Right and good are words that are similar, but they have a little bit of different connotations. Good works are right, of course, but why would you use the word good specifically? What does it take for a work to be good? I think usually we're not just saying what you did was the correct thing to do when you say that's a good work, but that also it was a beautiful thing to do. It was beneficial. It's useful. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It's attractive. And so you can do the right thing in a way that's pretty ugly if you're self-righteous or you're glorying in yourself. And you can do something that's technically right, but that doesn't really help people and is not what's needed at that moment. And so if we're evaluating something and saying, is that a good work? We're looking at something and we're saying, was that the proper thing to do? Was it the way to do it? Was it the right time to do it? Was it the right manner? Did it make what was right look compelling to others? And doing that kind of work takes some more thinking, usually, and also some zeal. And so if my wife Marta is away and the kids don't make a mess, that takes a little bit of effort, especially when you have like 12 kids, but not that much effort because it's mostly not doing some things. But if Marta comes home and the rugs are vacuumed and the dishes are washed, especially the dishes being washed, that takes some energy and effort. And in life, not doing the wrong thing is fine. And doing the right thing is great, but doing the good thing, takes some effort and usually some faith because from this world's perspective, good works don't usually make sense to people right away because they require dying to self and they take perseverance and there's usually a cost to them because for most good works, normally it's not just you going along and suddenly it happens. But you've thought about it, and you've made a choice to do it, and you keep doing it even when it's hard. And actually, the longer you do it, and the more cost you have to pay personally to do it, the more beautiful it becomes. And that's why we need to be stirred up. We need energy and zeal if we're going to do things that are noble and beautiful and attractive and hard. And the church should be doing things that are noble and beautiful and attractive and hard. Because while we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And one of the good works he's prepared us for is to be a biblical friend who thinks about how to help other believers have energy and drive to do what God's calling them to do. But how? I mean, that's the next question, right? This is what we need to do, stir up one another. But how do we stir up one another? And I was thinking here of going and looking at the Apostle Paul, because this is basically all he does in his letters, work at stirring us up to love and good works. And so to obey this command, we can just try to do what he did. And maybe you can think about what you can learn from the Apostle Paul on your own. But we only have so much time. So we'll just focus on what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 25. Because after giving us the duty, think, and identifying what to think about, stirring others up, he explains how to obey that instruction in verse 25. And we know that because the type of words that he uses, the grammar, tells us that these are words that modify the main command. And he begins explaining a little more negatively. He says, if you're going to stir one another up, first, this is what not to do. Not neglecting to meet together. Which, of course, assumes what? If we're going to pick that phrase apart. The fact that he commands them not to neglect meeting together assumes that they were meeting together. And so this is really just a basic, fundamental part of living as a Christian that I'm sure you know. But still, I need to say it. If you're saved, God did not save you to live your Christian life out all by yourself. He joined you to other believers. And the New Testament assumes that means you're going to become part of a local church. And what is a church exactly? Because we've been doing all this talk about our responsibilities as a church, but what does it mean to be a church? If you look at the word church in the Bible, it basically means assembly. And so obviously there's more to being part of a church than just meeting together, but there's not less. Being a church requires assembling together on a regular basis with a group of other believers. And so it's just normal, assumed, that part of living as a Christian involves gathering together with a group of other Christians who have made some sort of commitment to God and to one another and who get together on a regular basis. And in the Bible, they typically met to do that on the first day of the week. By revelation, they even had a name for it. They called it the Lord's Day. And then sometimes they met at other less regular times as well so they could do what God's called them to do. But the point is that assembling together with other believers like that on a regular basis is essential, and that neglecting to do so, which means either just stopping meeting altogether or partially neglecting it by making a priority of something else, is sin and a big deal. Because we look at what God's done for us through Jesus, and we've got some huge privileges, and we're meant to play an important part in what God's doing on the planet right now. And how do we do that? Our responsibilities really are pretty simple. We have a responsibility to God to worship, to the world, to show them where hope is found, and to one another to help each other spiritually. And one essential, non-negotiable requirement for fulfilling all those responsibilities is just showing up week after week. Because he says to obey this command to think about how to stir one another up to love and good works means you cannot neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Which is why there's this challenge here, actually, because even though it seems kind of simple and basic, people do this. Professing Christians do this all the time. And so we need to hear it because it's going to be tempting to neglect. I'm telling you. And when we start to neglect it, sometimes it's because we have reasons that sound legit and feel legit to us. Like back in the writer of Hebrews day, you know why they probably were neglecting to meet together? It had to do with persecution. And they knew if they just stopped getting together with other believers in this corporate way to confess Christ, their lives would be safer. Which can sound like a pretty good reason for not showing up, if you ask me. Like, why don't you come? Because I might be tortured. Okay. And yet, as John Owen once said when talking about this verse, those who have done so, like given up meeting together because they might be tortured, are those fearful and unbelieving ones who in the first place are excluded from the New Jerusalem. Which is intense, right? Like, wow, seriously, neglecting this because I might be thrown in prison is not an excuse. Owen says, yeah, seriously, this is just so fundamental that if we're physically able to do so, gathering together with other believers in a local church as a habit, a way of life, is not an option, even if it means you might be tortured for doing it. Which kind of addresses all our other excuses as well. Because, you know, persecution's not the only reason people start neglecting to gather together with other believers right now. Usually, it's more because there are like a million other things to do. And so if you don't have a conviction, like deep down conviction, about the priority of gathering together and necessity, I am sure you're going to be able to find lots of rationalizations. And that means excuses that you can use for doing other stuff instead. And you know, when you're making those excuses and someone talks to you about what's going on and why you're not gathering, you are going to have all kinds of explanations about why this time it had to be like this or this time it had to be like that. And it will feel so justified to you, and nobody's going to be able to get through. But this is a command from Jesus. And so as I've heard someone say, when you're making those excuses to yourself, think about making those excuses to Jesus. Because Jesus says that we should attend unto these assemblies diligently. And so do you think he'll agree if we say to him, we would have obeyed, but you know, Jesus, there's this one thing or the other that made it impossible for us to do what you said. And obviously, life is life, and there are unavoidable circumstances sometimes that come up. And yet, as John Owen says, if a person's heart is truly sincere, they will feel sorrow for missing their duty and take steps to prevent it from happening, if at all possible. But where this is frequent and every trivial diversion is embraced unto a neglect of this duty, the heart is not right before God, and the man draws back in the way unto destruction. Which I think is the concern here in Hebrews. Because while we're not saved by coming to church, this is a means God uses to help us persevere so that we will be saved in the end. Because if we're going to be saved, we have to hold fast. And to hold fast, we need help. And one of God's primary means for providing that help is biblical friendships in a local church. And so we need to feel our responsibility to help each other make it to heaven. And that means to think about how to stir one another up to love and good works. And the way we can do that first is real simple. It's by not neglecting to meet together. And then second, he says, by encouraging one another. And this probably deserves its own sermon, or at least more than I can give it right now. But it means that we all have work to do when we get together. Because the opposite of neglecting to meet together is not just physically showing up. It is encouraging other believers. Like, that's assumed here. And that means we come on Sundays, not just to worship God, but to help each other. And we do that by meditating on God's word and abiding with Jesus and showing up and paying attention to the person in front of us and looking for opportunities to say something that will give them spiritual strength. And sometimes it might be a word of comfort, but other times it might actually be a rebuke, or it could be that we're just talking together about how to apply scripture to our lives. But you know how when I come to church as a pastor, obviously I have to come ready to preach. And that's a big privilege because it's like God gives me this time dedicated to being an encouragement. But when you come to church, you have a responsibility just like I do. And that involves preparing. If I come on a Sunday and I haven't prepared throughout the week for what I'm going to do, that would be very disappointing. And honestly, unfaithful. And you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility that obeying involves preparing, requires preparing. Maybe in a different way than I would for a sermon, but preparing to come, not just to get something for yourself, but to intentionally encourage others, which so many of you are so good at. And we want to keep getting better at. Because he says, and all the more at the end of verse 24. You're doing this, but keep doing this. Only keep doing it more. If you think of me preaching up here on Sundays as important, you doing what you do to encourage other believers is urgent and something you only want to do more of. And look, this is really important. Not just because we want to be a super friendly church. And not just because we want to be like a welcoming church or something, which is great. I'm sure that's great. But because there is a heaven and a hell. And because we're part of something big. And this is so important. As we talk about what we're supposed to do as a church, this is not like us getting together and talking about how to be the best club we can be. This is not like us getting together and talking about how to be the best business we can be. Let's really start a great business that's really going to really make other businesses. It's going to be awesome. No, our motives for taking the church seriously and encouraging seriously and worship seriously, all this seriously, are theological. And that may be what he's getting at the end when he says, as you see the day drawing near. Though he's not super explicit, but given how much the Old how much of the Old Testament is in Hebrews, and the fact that the next set of verses talks about the coming judgment, it makes sense to me that he's ending this short section on our responsibilities as a church by saying, you know what you need to do? You need to draw near, you need to hold fast, you need to consider how to stir up one another, and you need to remember why it's so critical. God did not establish the church for no reason. We're part of a big thing he's doing. In fact, we compare ourselves to Israel. We play a role like they did in the Old Testament, only we're the next stage of the plan. And we know the plan doesn't end here, because God promises a day, like capital D day. There is a day coming. History is going somewhere. And so there is a day in the future when God is going to step in and he's going to completely fulfill all the promises that he's ever made and judge his enemies and deal with all the problems sin has created in this world. And we know that he's going to do that through his son, Jesus. Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom and enable us to live in a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. And we are closer to that day than we've ever been. And a big part of why we exist as a church is to let the world know God is going to do it. And to show them that he can do it, that he can keep his promises. As we get together and as we worship and as we love one another, we're giving people like a taste of what is to come. And we're demonstrating to this world that God can take dead things and make them alive. That there is hope. That God wants to fix the problems in the world and that God will through his son, Jesus Christ. And we are here as a church to point people to him. That is our job. And God's designed that to happen by us faithfully fulfilling these very simple responsibilities. Exercising faith and drawing near to him together in worship, prioritizing this, organizing our life around glorifying God, holding on to hope, and helping each other be a countercultural community that is actually living according to a different worldview that involves the resurrection of the dead and billions and billions and billions of years in God's presence. And by thinking about how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's pray. Father, who are we? Who are we that you would choose us? We are so grateful, Lord, that you have chosen to glorify yourself by connecting us to Christ, making us part of his body. Thank you for what you've revealed to us about what you're doing in the church, that we know this is not just about, you know, being a nice group of people that sit here. This is about being an institution of hope. This is about being a group of people on this planet who are testifying that there is a Savior, there is a resurrection of the dead, and that there is a judgment, and there is a way, a means to escape that judgment. And so, Lord, we ask for your help, that you would help us to look at these ordinary things that we do and connect them to this big thing that you're doing, and to do what we do as a church in faith. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.